There are some stories that are so rich that they easily become a series of sermons. This would be one such familiar text. This morning I will be dealing with just one verse, and in fact with just one fragment of a verse. There is much more that could be said, and I invite you to explore this in all of its riches on your own. Shall we pray? Lord God, I would pray that we will have such open hearts and minds that we can at least begin to take from your word each truth that is there in all of its depth and its revelation and its pertinence for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The verse in question is from chapter 2, verse 3, speaking of King Herod. And I want to begin by noting that just demonizing King Herod is the easy way out. That easy perspective says, well, we aren't like him. And that paves the way then to focus on him as being the bad guy and to pile it on. It's always easy to do that. There's nothing like having somebody else that is the bad person and giving focus to them because then we can feel righteous by comparison, and the net effect is we avoid any challenge to ourselves. Well, that's not us. Now, at the same time that I say we don't want to demonize King Herod and to overly focus on him, I think we need to spend at least a little time with Herod in order to set the stage for the bigger picture. The wise men arrive. They come to Herod. They inquire where this new king is to be found. And there's no doubt from the text that Herod is threatened. Not only threatened, but I suppose probably insulted as well. If you think about it, these visiting foreign dignitaries treated Herod like a lame duck. They came to worship the new king. Sorry, King Herod, you're old news, you're over the hill, you're a has-been. Maybe that's not how they meant it, but they might as well have said explicitly, your days are numbered. We're here seeking the next king. So to say the least, King Herod did not take this well. The text says, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. Another translation says, troubled. The most extreme translation I know of says, terrified. His defensiveness is so profound that in the end he is willing to just trash God's plans. And it's really stunning when you think about it. He inquires of the teachers of the law, and he's told that Bethlehem is where the Christ is to be born. That's what's going on. The Christ is going to be born, and furthermore, he is now told by these wise men, we have evidence that it has happened. This is what God has done. And Herod's decision, I'll kill him before he ever gets going. He stands in direct opposition to God. So profound is his sense of threat to him. Now, while Herod's reaction is extreme, in another sense it's almost inevitable, those in power, and here I speak globally, globally, not only in the present, but globally across history, those in power are rarely, if ever, truly bipartisan. Sharing power doesn't appear to ever be in the wiring of those who have power. And so the announcement of a new king, announced to the one currently on the throne or in power or sitting wherever it is that you want to symbolize that, the announcement of a new king rarely, if ever, goes uncontested. So that's Herod. He was disturbed. But of greater concern to us, I believe, is the rest of verse 3. And all Jerusalem with him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. And all Jerusalem with him. Now, all Jerusalem, in the same way that Herod is both a specific individual, but also is a representative of, we might say, of those in power. All Jerusalem is a reference to something very specific, but we can also think more widely, and we will. But the specifics were that all Jerusalem was shorthand for the Jewish leadership, the dominant religion of the time. Herod was an ungodly person, and the conjunction that is listed is "and." Jerusalem, in some strange way, was with him. Herod was described and was disturbed, and the reaction of the religious people seemed to be the same. Also disturbed, also troubled, also terrified. In a literal sense of the word, this was an unholy arrangement. It was an alliance of sorts. Herod and the Jewish leaders had come to an accommodation with each other, and this we can know if we would read of other scholars of how society worked back then. There was, in fact, a kind of live and let live arrangement on the one hand, but also a certain sort of collaboration. You do your thing, we'll do ours. Occasionally we will collaborate, and we'll do it in such a way that both will thrive. I tried to think of words that are the code words today for the general arrangements that we have. Sometimes people talk about the establishment, and that covers all those different pieces that are a part of that. Civil religion is another one used sometimes. Insiders. It was Dwight Eisenhower who years ago talked about this large thing called the military-industrial complex. We could find all kinds of words that would describe what was in our text, Herod and all Jerusalem, this kind of alliance, this unholy marriage. Suffice it to say, it was their version of church and state. And that accommodation, that arrangement, is what was in fact troubled. It's interesting how the Jewish teachers of the law, on the one hand, were right. They had their facts straight. They could, just like that, when asked, they could dial up Isaiah, the prophet, as it is written in the prophet, and they could name correctly that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But when this moved from theoretical religious knowledge to the present reality, when this rumor came that the Messiah was actually born, this isn't just a someday, this is now, this is in our lives, there was no room for anything new. No room at the inn, no room for Jesus. In their world, they lived in a closed system. An action of God to disrupt their kingdom, an inbreaking of the kingdom of God, was disturbing. And they were willing, both Herod and the Jews, when they sensed that there might be an opening in their closed system, that there's going to be a new kingdom, they both moved decisively to close that opening. I think it was indeed evocative what Lynn read for us in the opening. A thick darkness was over the land. A thick darkness that light could not penetrate, and when light began to shine through, again thick darkness was attempted. It was an attempt of theirs to restore it. Sometimes it's the poets and the artists. that help us understand life as it is. Again, when Lynn was reading of Thick Darkness, what came to my mind was the classic story, both children's story, but also adult story by Madeline L'Engle, A Wrinkle in Time. And the description is of planets that are dark planets. And then there are those that are light, and the Earth is shadowed in that book. And the jury is out. Are we a dark planet or not? And Isaiah, also a poet, as well as a prophet, said thick darkness was over the land, a darkness that light could not penetrate, but God was determined that light would penetrate. And so we talk of the star that wanted to shine. And as soon as news came of a new light and something different, those in power, both civilly and religiously, wanted to close that up again because this was a closed system. It also occurred to me that we have the interpretive luxury of being able to read ahead in the story. The announcement of a new king of Jesus did in fact disturb Jerusalem, and the story unfolds. There are many, many twists and turns. We find this recorded in the four Gospels, but finally, it is worth noting that this sense that all Jerusalem had of disturbance intensified until that day when they were so disturbed that a mob gathered before Pilate and they shouted and they demanded, "Crucify him." They finally finished the job that even Herod could not accomplish. He tried to kill him, and they completed the job. And the newborn king was finally killed, wearing a crown of thorns under a sign that mockingly read, "The King of the Jews." We will do whatever it takes to stay the same. God notwithstanding, if God wants to bless our current arrangements, that's fine, but we are not open to God challenging and changing our arrangements. We dare not underestimate the profound announcement that this was, that someone else was born king and a new kingdom was at hand. It is then an irony, maybe especially ironic given some of the conversation of our times, that it was foreigners, outsiders for sure, astrologers of all things, that were actually open, not closed, but open to a sign from the heavens. We might say that in some ways these magi had faith more than the faithful of Jerusalem, because their openness believed in the possibility that there was a God that was interested in this earth that would in fact act. And they were open to the sign of God, the God of heavens and earth. And they believed that God had acted to invade the closed system with something new. A new king, the kingdom of God. Instead of business as usual, enforced by the powerful and blessed by the religious, it would be something completely other. Now, at this point in the story, it's just a hint. It's just a hint. A baby has been born. I wonder what it says about us as human beings that even that hint was terrifying. It probably says something, discloses something about how embedded we are in staying the same as human beings. I bring us to today. In my reading this week, I encountered this quote from William Willimon, and it disturbed me at two levels. It disturbed me both in what it says about church, but it also disturbed me, it cut to the quick, when I think of myself as a pastor. Willimon wrote, "Christians gather weekly as an accommodated culture-bound, tamed, therapeutic church. As an accommodated, culture-bound, tamed, therapeutic church. Willimon happens to be an American, so quite naturally he talks about his country. I think there would be other authors in other countries that would certainly have something to say in this regard, but Willimon suggests that in America, Christians have accommodated themselves to the American dream as if that were the gospel. He imagines how, when we think of paths that we walk, and we've referenced this several times this morning, he imagines that that cuts sort of a default deep rut, a default path which guides what we dream about, what we long for, and how we live our lives. Someday, would that I could. And the guiding star is, Willimon says, the American dream. It is culture that rules us. And if perchance there are bumps on the road, of course we have the second part of verse 3, we have all Jerusalem, then we have our faith to make journeying on that path, more tolerable. And so he speaks of the therapeutic church, the one that will give us good feelings and reassure us if perhaps our road has problems. But the bottom line in this way of thinking, and bottom lines, by the way, are always the real king. Now we're not talking about Herod as a person. We're talking about a ruler as a generic thing, that which runs our life. The real king is the good life as defined by, in this country, consumerism and capitalism. That's the king. The collaboration which happens, he says in this critique, is to produce good feelings in our personal religious experience. And that would be a modern day version of Herod and all Jerusalem. Well then, to take that narrative and to contrast that to today, or to link it to today, again, let us say, enter Jesus, a different king. Behold, the kingdom of God. This isn't particularly a critique of this country. You could preach this sermon in Korea. You could preach it in Russia. You could preach it in Brazil. You could preach it in Pakistan. Because Jesus came not just to one country, he came to the world. And for the whole world, whatever the arrangement, whatever the version of Herod is, that defines how people live together, Jesus came to the world saying that there is a different way to live. And in Jesus' kingdom, outsiders are not a threat. They are to become privileged neighbors. Enemies are not to be killed, they are to be loved. Categories which presently divide people, whether racial, Jew and Gentile, gender, male and female, societal, slave and free, political, this party or that, the kingdoms of this world, those categories in Jesus' kingdom are dissolved. Or at least, at a minimum, they lack power over us in a different kingdom. They have no bearing on defining who is our neighbor. Just because someone else says this person is other in a way that threatens us is meaningless to us. And it is meaningless to who can be included in Jesus' kingdom, because those divisions are based on fear. And perfect love casts out fear. Is that disturbing? Well, it is to me. It challenges us to not be an accommodated, culture-bound, tame, therapeutic church. It challenges me to not be an accommodated, culture-bound, tamed, therapeutic pastor.
The announcement of a king and of the kingdom of God, where the good news is that something new has broken into the familiar old accommodations, is disturbing because I dare say, for almost all human beings, the familiar is addictive. I had a fantasy as I pondered the Magi. Now, this is a fantasy which goes clearly beyond the text. But I found myself wondering, what if the Magi came again today from a far-off land? What if they were able to do a checkup visit? What if they were now looking for the rest of the story? Lo, these many millennia ago, a king was born. What happened? What transpired? Are there signs of people who joined the new kingdom? What are the evidences of citizenship in this kingdom of Jesus? And again, from the luxury of having the rest of the story, we know what these visiting magi would be looking for as they kind of spied things out and looked things over. Because we know the rest of the story, how Jesus grew in wisdom and strength and came to teach, how he came to live, and how he taught, and so forth and so on. We would expect that from that king would be mirrored in the lives of kingdom citizens, correct? If there's a new king and there's a kingdom of God, then the citizens of the kingdom of God, now called in Peter a holy nation, would align their lives accordingly. So in my fantasy, the Magi are watching. And they are noticing, how are strangers, aliens, welcomed by the citizens of the kingdom of God? I'm not talking about what's happening in the civic arena. I'm talking about us. Us as kingdoms of the citizens of the kingdom of God. Are they treated, these strangers, as unclean, to be feared, or are they welcomed as neighbors? How are enemies treated by those who are in a holy nation? By killing them or by loving them? Jesus was very explicit on this score. How are the least of these, the downtrodden, treated? As second class or as those deserving the status of blessed? Cross-reference the Sermon on the Mount. How are the hungry and the naked and the imprisoned ministered to? And I now bring together two stories. Are they passed by on the other side of the road? Or in that last judgment, is Jesus seen in them and they are tenderly cared for? To add to my disturbingness, I had either a voice from God or the misfortune, whatever you may call it, but I looked on my email at 8:45. From Richard Rohr, the Daily Devotion, and he writes, "Our religion is not working well." Another year has ended, a new year begins, in which suffering, fear, violence, injustice, greed, and meaninglessness still abound. This is not even close to the reign of God that Jesus taught. And we must be frank, says Richard Rohr, in their behavior and impact upon the world, Christians are not much different than other people. The majority of Christians, and there is hope in that because we may be in the minority. It is not all. But he says the majority of Christians are not highly transformed people, but tend to reflect their own culture more than they operate as any kind of leaven within culture. Rohr says, I speak especially of American Christians because I am one, but if you are from another country, look at the Christians where you live and see if the same is true here. Disturbing. These visiting magi on their return visit, I think, would be having in mind, we saw this kingdom begin. We were there at the beginning. The very heavens opened and there was light. And it went through that thick darkness and it guided us to a baby. And now?
And on this first Sunday of the year of our Lord 2017, I gather up these great celebrations and joyous reminders we have had, these Christmas reminders of a King who is Emmanuel, God with us, who has come to us, whom we claim as Lord. I gather up the announcements of a kingdom which was told of old. And for myself and for all of us, I simply ask the question for 2017. And now? Amen.
Our closing hymn is number 212 in the blue hymnal, O Come All Ye Faithful. We're going to stand and sing, and then we're going to be seated for the benediction. Thank you.